Before we begin looking in God's Word today, just a brief note, pastoral note today. So, I am convinced as a shepherd, an under-shepherd whom God has called into this role of leading a flock, leading God's people, I am convinced that the means by which God will grow his church is simple. The means by which God will grow his church is word and prayer. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles were convinced of this very thing as well. In Acts chapter 6, they said, we cannot leave this ministry, this service of word and prayer. Anything else can go, but word and prayer cannot. And that same thing is true thousands of years later after those apostles. That is why we as pastors, Caleb and I, we have made it a convictional thing that our Sunday gatherings will be filled with word and prayer. That's why we have dedicated time to prayer during our worship service, and why we and doing all the prayers that God has commanded us, and why we dedicate time to the word, preaching and teaching of the word. We also recognize, I knew this to be true, but personally, I was convicted and deeply convicted about this a few years ago. And so thank you for those of you that have been around and have been with me on this journey of trying to figure out how to do this, how to implement word and prayer as fundamental, foundational in our Sunday gatherings. And we've tried years ago, let's move our prayer time to a Sunday night. Well, then let's move it to a Sunday afternoon. Well, let's move it to the Sunday, just trying to find ways to do that and recognize that while the foundation of word and prayer is always, it must be there. How that looks particularly, that's open for wisdom and leadership and opinions. And people have various opinions regarding how that should be done. And that's okay. We tried an experiment last year of let's just have this dedicated portion during our morning worship service toward prayer so we can bring and be biblically obedient to what God has called us to do. And we are convinced that that is a good thing and something we should have done, and it's been very valuable. And we're going to continue it. However, after we come back from the elders' refresh, it's going to look a little bit different in how it's implemented on a Sunday morning than it has been. No big changes, same service, worship times, all that stuff is staying the same. In a sense, most of you really don't have to even worry about how it's going to change. It's just going to look a little different. And the primary way it's going to look different is we're taking those elements of prayer that we have put at that singular time, and we're just going to disperse those throughout the worship service. Rather than having a 25 minutes where we're just praying, we're going to have the prayers for the persecuted church and other ministries and ministries in the church and those outside at one, at the beginning of the service. And then we're going to have an open praise time after the sermon. And then we're going to have a pastoral prayer and praying for members. So it's just going to be dispersed. And we've already communicated with those who have children in the classes, because that's the big change that's going to take place for everyone else. Is because of this, we are actually going to be, I thought of the worst word to use, but it's the only one. We're going to be nuking. I don't think that's the right word here. We're going to be ending that second children's class that we usually do. So we have the regular junior church, and then we have usually a second class when we were doing the prayer. Because we're dispersing the prayer, we're not going to have a place for that. So we're going to basically not have that, only the same junior church. So still that doesn't change anything, and we dismiss for the sermon. We'll have the junior church as we do it. And we've already communicated with teens as well as those older junior age parents, and we're planning to then have a time for them to have age-appropriate instruction as well as the worship service that immediately follows our worship service. Just a short little Sunday school for them. The younger kids won't have that either. Just the junior church will be the Sunday school time for them. You'll see it all work out, and it's actually nearly identical to the service order that we did on Christmas Day, if you remember that. We're just going to be doing that. The four elements that God has given to his church, word, prayer, a koinonia or fellowship, and breaking of bread, these will continue to be a part of our morning worship service going forward, even though we might adjust when or how, what time in a service those things take place. Well, I just wanted to give that word to give you a heads up. We're not making that change until February. I wanted to let you know of that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 4, really this entirety of this letter, is the last recorded words of Christianity's most famous teacher. As far as we know, Paul the Apostle is in a Roman prison awaiting his execution, a sentence that has already been determined. And he knows this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The thoughts of a tired, dying, unflappable friend of Jesus. And these thoughts, these words, ought to be sincerely heard, not only by Timothy, but by us too. I've often wondered, what if this were my last sermon? What would I say? This is Paul's last letter. Interestingly, what he does in his final words is, having no biological children, he writes to his spiritual son, his precious son. And if you read the whole of 2 Timothy, you just see dripping through the words affection, love, concern. You see a dying man who simply wants his son to follow Jesus. We're going to consider today the final charge of Paul to Timothy. The final words of the dying apostle. And we can divide the text up into three sections. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, bad times made worse by wicked people. Verses 10 through 15, but be guided by a few good mentors. Verses 16 through chapter 4 and 5, because they lead you with sweet words in bitter times. Bad times created by worse or wicked people. Paul begins this final charge and says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Hard times, rugged times. Last days, in the last days, hard times will come." As Paul looks toward the future of humanity, based on his personal experience, written scripture, learned experiences, and I think most importantly, most likely prophetic insight, he sees pretty rough waters ahead for both the world and God's church in the world. The reality of all of humanity is bad times lay ahead. Now, when he says in the last days, we have to think very carefully of what he means by this. The last days is often used to refer to any time that we think is after us. Right? We always think of it that way. Oh, it's got to be the last days. I mean, have you seen what's going on? It's got to be the last days. And so for the last 2,000 years, people have been saying it's got to be the last days. And you know what's interesting is they're right. It is the last days, and it always will be until the last days are done. Last days or last times has been a phrase that has been used in the New Testament as a reference to the time from whence Christ has ascended into heaven, awaiting his return to earth. Now, that shouldn't cause us to then think that, oh, it's just kind of verbal sort of nonsense, it's always the last days or whatever. When Paul is talking about this, he is referencing some time that he views yet in his future, because he's warning Timothy about the last days. He says, last days, perilous times will come. but he's also expecting Timothy to experience the perilous times. So he's not simply saying, oh yeah, Paul, Timothy, 2,000 years from now, 3,000 years from now, there will be bad times. He's saying it's just going to be bad times from now until Jesus comes back. Perilous times. Well, Paul's my kind of guy because I'm a bit of a pessimist. And he appears to be quite cynical here, right? In the last days, perilous times will come. Now, the reason he says this, though, is not because he's merely a cynic, because he clarifies in the text. And if you look at the text of Scripture, you can see what he's saying with simple words, because he says, for or because men will be. The implication here, or the probably obvious expression here, is the perilous times are created by men. That word man there is the word for humanity, anthropos. It means all of mankind, male, female. And what he is saying here, bad times because of worse people. We are the created image bearers of God, humanity, intended to rule and to lead his creation with morality, uprightness, and beauty. And so as goes the head, so goes the body. Which is why all of creation, according to the Apostle Paul, is groaning in travail, waiting, because humanity, we are the reason the world was thrown into a divine curse, our rebellion, according to Genesis chapter 3. And we are then arrogantly, supposedly thinking, we'll just fix what we broke. The problem is that for the past 6,000 years or so, or whatever it is, of humanity, we have proved that we are incapable and ultimately unwilling to truly fix what we broke. We instead, in our sinfulness, we continue to make the times perilous. Or as the proverb says, the way of transgressors is hard. Bad people make bad times. And that's what Paul is describing. And so the reason why Paul believes perilous times will come is not because he's just a cynic, but because he's like, because I know people are bad. And so the times will be bad. And what does he do to explain this or to prove this? Well, he goes on to this very lengthy laundry list of bad people. You notice the list of things that he wrote here. We're not going to go through this list. This would take way too much time, but it's pretty bad. But there's a couple of things to note about this list of sins. First of all, what he primarily is describing when he's describing humanity in this particular list are what we might call internal, or some have even called it, respectable sins. A lot of lists that Paul the Apostle writes, he describes things like sexual immorality and murder and division and thievery and all these sort of things. But you notice he doesn't list any of those kinds of sins in this particular list. Listing. Instead, he lists ones that we would say, everyone struggles with pride. Well, disobedient to parents, that's that bad? He lists what we might think of as respectable or ones that are internal. Really, I think a good word to describe the sins he's describing here are root sins. The reasons why people murder and fornicate and kill and destroy is because of these in the heart that then comes out in those fruits. That's one thing to notice, the kind of emphasis on the root. The second thing to notice is this little point right here, that the list is flanked with this word, love. Love. Lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Lovers of money and lovers of pleasure. And so what he's describing is a disordered love is the reason why people are wicked. It's disordered love. That's why we sin. He seems to say at the very end that the solution is loving God, right? Which, of course, makes sense in what the Apostle Paul and Jesus and Peter and every Christian and every has taught. The royal law, the greatest command, is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And as humanity grows in their rebellion against God, that's the first thing to go, and everything else follows. The problem is that men don't love God. That's the problem. So disordered love is notable. And third, the last vice deserves a mention. Because a little bit of a twist. You would probably, reading verses 2-4, perhaps get this picture of a quite disfigured individual if their inside was being revealed. Kind of a ugly forked tongue, horns sort of person, but then you read the last phrase, yet they have a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, but they don't look like that. They actually are going to portray themselves as being rather godly, the appearance of godliness. Now, he could be saying that they're Christians. It could be a reference, or professing Christians. That could be what he's saying there. But I think it's bigger than that. I think what he is saying there is that the things that they, their vices that they love, the loving of money and of pleasure and boasting and arrogance against God, is cloaked with goodness as if it's really a good thing. They're calling evil good. It's actually good, they might say, to see two men lovingly committed in a marriage relationship. At least they're committed. Love is love. It's good to be brutal and slanderous with my words. Hard times call for hard language. Lions, not lambs, do whatever they can to take and justify wickedness by turning what's actually good. It's a godly, this is a good way to go about it. The last phrase he says there, and from such people turn away. Now, he's not describing necessarily, I believe, turning away from all people, because this would be everyone, right? The world, we're in the world. What he's describing him from such people who promote this, who have this godliness, that are twisting it, don't listen to them. The whole context of 2 Timothy, what he's writing to Timothy, is good leadership. Good leading. Timothy, you be a good man, a good leader, one who is different. And so this phrase fits in that context. Turn away from anyone who is promoting this, who is living this antinomianism, who is living in such a way that is loving self rather than God. Don't listen to their words. Turn away from them. Now what he does in verses 6-9 is he gives two illustrations. We do not have time to go into these illustrations. And they're both really unique and interesting. I'll leave that up to you to work out yourself. But here's the gist of the two illustrations. These illustrations are illustrating the people, the such people that we're to turn away from. Turn away from people like this. Don't listen to leaders like this. First, the sort who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. That therefore always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Turn away from those who are creeping into houses and captivating weak women. That's what he is saying there. And say, well, what is this whole deal with the weak women stuff? Well, that's the part you're going to have to work out on your own, okay, for time's sake. But perhaps a modern illustration might help. What Paul is actually doing here, I believe in both of these, is he's giving stereotypical illustrations. He's not teaching about the issues of men and women and all that sort of stuff. He's saying, like this. Here's an illustration that might help you. So maybe a modern illustration of, I think, what Paul's getting at might be helpful here. Imagine, if you will, a stay-at-home mom, wife, with a handful of kids. Messy house. Hasn't slept very much lately. And a knock on the door comes. And standing in the doorway is a man with a flashy smile, perfect haircut, and a quick grin. She's already quite vulnerable to any human contact outside of those that are filled with snot noses. She hasn't had a romantic dinner with her husband in months, knee deep in diapers, and just wants to get back to that novel that helps her escape, if only briefly. Whatever he's selling, she's buying. He's in there to clean the carpets, but she just is there to talk to somebody for a little while. If she just signs on the dotted line for $49.99 a month. This is the stereotypical illustration. A vulnerable person, and who are those that teach this? That's who they target. That's why they knock on the door and they say, is the missus of the house home? They're trying to target vulnerable people. Or perhaps another illustration, the individual who is new to technology. Perhaps they're in their later years of their life and all this keeps fat all the time, and then they get this phone call, by the way, your computer is infected with a virus. Please call this number. And you, oh, what do I do? I got to act now because... And vulnerable people, unaware of what's going on, people in a situation where they need some assurance, and that's where these teachers swoop in. And what they create is they lead people to do what they wanted to do all along, laden with sin, their own passions. What are you passionate about? It kind of sounds a little bit like Satan in the garden. Satan never told Eve or Adam to follow him. He told them to follow their own desires. And that's what these do. And so they're always learning. There's always something new out there, but they never have the wisdom of the truth of God because the teachers won't lead them there. Second illustrations, they manipulate the vulnerable. That's the first illustration. Second one is they oppose God's already appointed leaders. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Very good question. Their names are not found anywhere else in the Bible. Jewish histories or legends, quite replete, says that identifies these as the names of the magicians who imitated Moses' miracles when he was standing before Pharaoh. Remember, there were magicians in Egypt that when he threw down the rod and it turned into a snake, they threw down their rods, turned into a snake, and then the whole like embarrassing part was then Moses' snake rod ate up their snake rods. This is the Jewish tradition, is Jannes and Jambres is the name of those individuals. I think that's probably correct because I think Paul is saying, yeah, we know this history. But what's the point of him using this illustration? Not only are they these false teachers, these bad mentors, these bad leaders, interested in manipulating the vulnerable, but they will always oppose those whom God has called to lead his people. Whether it's sneakily, whether it's overtly, whether it's through imitation of something that's a little bit less obvious and cheaper, they're imitators. They're frauds. And once again, reminds me again of the garden of Eden, because Satan had no creativity. He just simply took God's words and twisted them. And there's actually ultimately very little creativity in false religion and false teaching. They take the words of God and they just re-spin it another way. And in so doing, they bring doubt on God's truth and doubt on God to God's leaders. They cause people to oppose, or they oppose the actual called leaders. The little word of encouragement at the very end in verse 9, but they, these leaders, these bad people, will progress no further. Kind of like Jannes and Jambres and how they could only go so far in imitating the miracles. They started to do things that then Moses did that they couldn't do. They couldn't imitate. It is true. False teachers will only give you something. They can't give you everything because that is only what the Spirit of God can give you. They give you a temporary life. They give you happiness this week. They give you a little something to keep you going, but only the words of Jesus gives eternal life. They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as Jannes and Jambres was. So these two illustrations, turn away from wicked people make bad times, turn away from those who are leading you there, because they're trying to manipulate the vulnerable and oppose God's leaders and God's word. Now, there's a shift. False teachers and bad mentors are everywhere in perilous times. But not all have bowed the knee to Baal. Not all have turned. Case in point, Timothy, Titus, Paul, in this context. So verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. But you haven't listened to them, Timothy. There are good pastors, imperfect by all means. There are good leaders. Yes, sinful too. But there are those that are worthy of watching. There are those that are worthy of following. And that's what he's going to describe next in the context. There are a few good mentors. Now notice that he's not saying that the presence of apostles and pastors and teachers like Timothy and so on, he's not saying that that means that now no longer will the evil continue to grow. Verse 13, in the middle of this whole paragraph, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. That it will continue deceiving and being deceived. It's going to keep happening. But there are lights in the darkness. There are steps illuminated to follow. And this is side note, but I think important. I struggle with this. Because as I said, I'm naturally a bit of a negative person. It's easy for me to be caught up with cynicism that I just want to throw the whole thing away. There's none right. Are there any good churches left? Are there any good this? Like, this is very easy to do. Paul the Apostle, at the end of his life, who's in prison about to die, says, bad times are here and coming, but there's still some good examples. But there, God is still working. Overall, God's Spirit is still saving people. Still changing people. It works because it's a spiritual word, not a human word. Evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. He lists some good qualities here. Verse 14, but you must continue the things which you have learned. So you see the pronoun shift. He was talking in the first paragraph, they, and now he shifts to, but you and my. And that's a good encouragement to us. It's very easy to become greatly cynical when all we're ever doing is looking out there. And I say this understanding we are an imperfect assembly, but look around. Not all have bowed the knee. And not just in this assembly. Many, many who still walk with Jesus. It's one of the reasons we pray for the persecuted church every week, to remind us there are still those who love God and love His Word. Now, what is really interesting to me about Paul's talking to Timothy about following his life, his doctrine, his purpose, his faith, sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 13 that we looked at last week, is that he gets to the end and he says, you followed my love. In contrast, I think he's talking about love for God. Perseverance. And then he says this, persecutions, afflictions. So he gets repetitive. Persecutions, afflictions, same thing, right? And then he pauses, and it's almost as if he, I wonder if he just sort of like trails off in his thoughts for a minute. Ah, what wild times we had, Timothy. Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, and if you don't know what those are, the book of Acts tells us what happened in those places. Those were some pretty wild times for Paul and Timothy. Deadly. Paul reflects on his persecutions, his afflictions, and lists the afflictions and persecutions in the same list as character qualities like love and faith and long-suffering. And I think one of the implications of this is simply this. You don't have the former without some of the latter. Paul expresses this in verse 12. There's two things to note about Paul's view of afflictions as a Christian. First of all, he thinks it's rather normative. Won't all who live godly suffer some sort of persecution? I mean, doesn't this make sense? Jesus did. Why wouldn't I? It's the first thing to note. He thinks it's quite normative. When we're suffering affliction and persecution, our temptation is often, why me? Why now? And perhaps, like the Apostle Paul, we ought to say, why not? But the second thing to note is this phrase that seems a little bit strange on its face. But out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Wait, all of them? Aren't you in a prison right now, about to lose your head. I mean, almost all of them the Lord has delivered me. Right, Paul? No, out of all of them the Lord has delivered me. See, Paul is less surprised that he has persecutions and more in awe that God would deliver him from them and through them. But how has God delivered him from all of them if he's about to get beheaded? Oh, you see, that's the genius of God's grace and goodness. Is Paul is thinking that deliverance is going to be the best one of all. Because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. God has never failed to deliver his people out of every one of their afflictions. Whether we are delivered from their experience in this life temporarily, or we are delivered from their power in the next life eternally. Beloved, the Lord will not fail to deliver you out of every one of your afflictions. Timothy, when I'm delivered, you still will have them. When I receive the final deliverance, you're still dealing with the temporal deliverance, the occasional deliverance. So what must you do while you're still waiting for the final deliverance, while you're waiting for that final axe to fall, which is a glorious incision? What are you going to do while you wait for that, Timothy? You must continue. Endure. Keep going. In what? In the things which you have learned and been assured of, convinced of. The goal of learning is becoming assured. To know, to learn, and to be convinced, to be persuaded. Now, what things is he talking about? Well, he goes on to say this. From a childhood, you have known the sacred writings or holy scriptures. Those are the things that he has learned and been assured of. Through Paul, yes. Primarily through Paul later in life. But the first part of 2 Timothy describes that Paul was not the only mentor that Timothy had. He had mentors even before he met Paul, when he was just a child. The two mentors that Paul describes to him was his mom and grandma. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You learned the scriptures from mom and grandma. They taught you the scriptures which were able to make you wise to salvation. I just did the next step. There are so many things we could apply from this text of scripture. For time's sake, I will not. But just let that sit for a moment. We are a parent. From childhood. Through the scriptures. You could make your children wise. At least you can give them the path of wisdom unto salvation. It doesn't say that Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, saved him, but they taught him. And the Spirit of God does the saving. Be very careful, parent, that we don't get that backwards. And begin to think that our children and God and us is like a soda machine, where you punch in the buttons the right way and out will pop your order. But we can labor and cry and pray, and we can be burdened to the point of sleeplessness to teach our children the things that if they will receive them, will make them wise to salvation. Here's where the switch has taken place in Paul's final words. He's moved from the bad times made by worse people to few good mentors, me, your mom, your grandma. But there at the end of this text, he's moved toward really what was most important was not who, but what. Whether it was grandma, whether it was mom, Well, there was Paul. What made you wise were the sacred writings. What they taught, what I demonstrated and teach is more important than who I am. That's what Paul is getting at here. There are bad times and made by worse people. There are a few good mentors, but what makes mentors good is that they come with sweet words in bitter times. What are those sweet words? Scripture. All Scripture. Scripture, the Word of God. So he'll describe it the Word in verse 2. He'll describe it as the truth in verse 4. He's called it the sacred writings in the previous verse. All these are synonymous. He's saying the Word, the Scripture, the truth, the written things from God. These are sweet words in hard times. What makes these words sweet? First and foremost, because they're God's very words. All Scripture is, and literally, theos, God, pneustos, breathed or spirited. The very word used to describe humanity springing into existence and becoming living souls was God's breath breathed into them, the breath of life. And he's saying these words, they are the very breath, the life-giving breath of God. What makes this sweet, no matter how dark the times are, is because this is God's words, God's breath, life-giving. Everything else is life-sucking. And then this one gives it. Isn't that right? I mean, even though we're afraid to say that, but we love our jobs maybe, but it's still life-sucking. I love my children, but sometimes, I don't want to say it, but they're here. Life-sucking, right? The HOA, definitely life-sucking. God's words, life-giving, infusing power. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy words. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. This life-giving. Augustine says that the Bible should be described, the Scripture should be described as love letters from home. They're sweet words because there's God's word. They're life-giving words. They're sweet words because they are true words. Verse 4. The unbelievers, the false teachers, they're trying to turn your ears away from the truth. Jesus said, sanctify your people. His prayer about his church, he says, sanctify them through your truth. Your words are truth. They're true words. And if they're God's words, they are true. Because God is true. And if true, then without error. If true, then inerrant. And if inerrant, then they cannot fail. They're infallible. And if infallible, then they're sufficient. And if sufficient, then they're clear. And if clear, they are authoritative. And if authoritative, they are necessary. Scan, if you ever want an acrostic, sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary. Because they're God's words that are true. 3, why are they sweet words? Because they are good news. At the very end of his words, Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of a gospel giver. Now, some have thought this means, incorrectly I might add, that Paul is telling Timothy to preach the word of God, and then don't forget, when you're preaching the word of God, to leave the church at the pulpit every now and then and go out there and tell some people the good news and then come back in and then preach the word of God. That's not at all what he's talking about. In the context, he's talking about the preaching of the word when he says, do the work of an evangelist in the context here. So what does he mean? He says, and when you preach the word, when you share these words, you do so evangelistically. What does that mean? The gospel is central. The gospel is all about it. Jesus said that all of the scripture is about the gospel. Jesus said that. He told the people on the disciples that were confused. He said, you begin with Moses, and the prophets, and all the scripture. It says in Luke chapter 24, he expounded through all the scripture the things concerning himself. Jesus said, the words are gospel words. People have asked, well, when you're preaching, you're teaching, do you preach what the text says, or do you like a textual approach or a Christological approach? And I said, well, a Christological approach, because that's the textual approach. That's what it's about. What makes them sweet words is because they're words centered in and drawing us toward and about Jesus, the gospel. Sweet words in bitter times. Number four, sweet words because they're spiritually effectual, because they work. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable. That's the idea. It's effective. For doctrine, teaching, for reproof, that's fixing. For correction, that's changing. For instruction in righteousness, that's like, Noah, how do I go forward? What do I do next? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Why? So that, purpose, so that the man of God may be complete, whole, gets it, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work in your family, every good work in your vocation, every good work in your neighborhood, every good and spiritual work in your children, every good work in your marriage. These words are effectual. They work. That's why they're sweet. Sweet words in bitter times. The last application of this text is a lot of words here. You obviously can see we didn't hit everything. Is this command. Because of the words and the sweet words in the perilous times, Paul solemnly charges Timothy with a task. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, it is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the sweet words. So he's charging him with the sort of added weight. God's watching. God's the judge. And he's coming back. It's a weighty thing to think about. And we could go through chapter 4 and teach this, but I don't have time for that. Instead, I want to kind of review, end in a different, unique way, perhaps. This has been a series on ecclesiology, and primarily this year we're focusing on good leaders, good leadership from Hebrews and then here. It is a practice in many churches when an individual is ordained into pastoral ministry that they make vows, as a marriage, make vows to the church. When I was ordained into the ministry and called into this church, that wasn't the practice of this church. It was a practice that we changed. And so Pastor Caleb has made vows to the church. And I ran this by him, so he's aware. But I want to give 9 promises to you from us, from this text. This is in everything from this text. 9 promises that we probably at times will be weak in and fail in. 9 promises that are totally dependent on the mercy and grace of God. But I want to make these promises because it's right and good. Solemn charge. As your shepherds, we promise before God to preach the sweet words of God to you uncompromisingly and incessantly. We promise to do so at all times and in all situations, in season, out of season. We promise that through this word, to seek the Spirit of God, that we might convince you of its significance. Rebuke us and you when we're deviant, and exhort you with the proper teaching of its law and gospel. We promise to relentlessly do this with all long-suffering, gentle patience by his power. We promise to earnestly not to allow our own itching ears that like a little tickling, your itching ears, the itchy ears of our culture, to alter, soften, change, and divert us from this duty. We promise to not turn aside to fables, which in our context are often secondary matters, storytelling, orations, divisiveness, sensationalism, to not turn aside to fables. We promise to be watchful over our lives and our families and yours, notably to be sleepless in prayer for you. We promise to willfully and joyfully endure the afflictions that this word might bring. Whether it's afflictions that preaching this word brings from sheep within the flock, or afflictions that this word might bring from political bodies, or afflictions that this word might bring from natural calamities. And we promise to do this as evangelists, with the gospel central to everything we teach. We promise to do all this because we must wait and rest on the sovereignty and empowerment of God. Paul the Apostle himself said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We recognize that. But as we go forward in this year, word and prayer, that's what we promised to bring before you and to lead you in. Word and prayer.